Okay, this will probably be the first of a two-part series, and if you believe that, I've probably got a bridge to sell you. No, I really think it will be two parts. I'd like to use as the text for these messages Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and beginning with verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to verses 7 through 9. Verse 1, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Jump down to verse 7. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now Mark in his gospel adds these words. In Mark 7 and verse 13 he says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things as that." Now the traditions being held on to and perpetuated that Yeshua is dealing with this in this passage are identified in two ways. First, they're identified as the tradition of the elders, which helps right off for us to begin to identify them. And then secondly, as the teachings and doctrines of men. Now most of us, I'm sure, recognize the application of these statements to the Talmud. At the time, Yeshua uttered these words. You might even say, well, why didn't he just say the Talmud? Well, at the time that Yeshua uttered these words, the Talmud was known simply as the tradition of men because it wasn't yet written or in codified form. The New Encyclopedia Britannica, for example, states this, quote, "Torah in the Talmudic sense." And by the way, anytime you see a Jew or in Jewish writings the use of the word Torah, you've got to let them explain what they're talking about. They may be talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, they may be talking about the whole Old Testament, or in many or probably most cases, they're talking only about the Talmud. In this case, the Encyclopedia Britannica, or the New Encyclopedia Britannica, clarifies it for us because it says, quote, "Torah in the Talmudic sense, refers to all religious and ethical teachings handed down by tradition," end of quote, and obviously then codified as well. The Jews themselves admit that the Talmud is traditions. I found this particular book, Pastor Earl Jones and I made a stop on the way to the camp last year to as many old bookstores that we could, and found one particularly that was particularly good that I've got a wealth of good books out of last year, and found several this year as well. This book I found this year just before, as on our way to the West Virginia camp. It's called A History of the Jews by Abram Leon Sachar, S-A-C-H-A-R. And I wish I'd have had this book before I finished my book. There's been another one that delayed it a little bit longer because of some of the things that are found in this book. It'll probably get inserted somewhere into another book in the future. But anyway, in this particular book, and I've shared other quotes with you that share the same thing, but again, the Jews themselves admit that the Talmud is nothing but traditions, thus verifying what Yeshua was dealing with. For example, let me just quote a few paragraphs out of this particular book. Page 88, for example, it says, quote, "But the Torah," and this time speaking of the Old Testament, "in itself contained only general principles. These required application and elaboration. New laws were therefore deduced from the old ones. New meanings were ferreted out of every sentence and every clause. Soon a school of expounders developed whose work continued for centuries and became the foundation of the Talmud. The process was not devised by petty spirits to chain men to the letter of the law. On the contrary, it was hoped to make the ancient law practical in the life of later generations. In the field of civil law, the new principles were decidedly useful. Those which were afterwards embodied in the Mishnah were sound and humane and were a distinct improvement," and listen to that, "and were a distinct improvement on many of the biblical injunctions." Now, end of quote on page 88. A distinct improvement on many of the biblical injunctions? Now, they may not have a hard time with that. I've got a hard time with that. And I think Yeshua was having a hard time with that as well. On page 89, we find these words. Quote, "It was inevitable, however, that the endless spinning of meanings from the old text should go to extremes and become burdensome." End of quote. And a little bit later on that same page, a simple quote, a simple biblical precept grew into a labyrinth, is that how you pronounce that? Labyrinth of petty observances, end of quote. On page 143, it goes on with the same idea. Once men lived by the plain Mosaic law, as parts grew antiquated, which I didn't know the old God's law could. What was moral then with God is certainly moral or immoral today. It says it was carried, once men lived by the plain Mosaic law, as parts grew antiquated, new interpretations and traditions grew up about it. End of quote. A little bit later. Quote, it was carried along through the years, and the Mosaic law developed into the Mishnah into the Gemara, and the Gemara into innumerable commentaries and codes. End of quote. And a little bit later on that same page, quote, the Talmudic development, which spun out a simple law into an enormous body of tradition, was the natural result of nearly 10 centuries of virile Jewish life. End of quote. Again, notice their admissions of the fact that the Talmud is the tradition of the elders. Also on page 148, quote, the compilation of the Mishnah, or the Mishnah being the codification of the oral laws. That's what was in existence at the time Yeshua said. The traditions of the elders were codified, oral laws were then codified and called the Mishnah. The compilation of the Mishnah marked a turning point in Jewish history. Ellipsis. And then it says, the true compilation tended to overshadow the scriptures which it was created to expound. So all of a sudden now the Mishnah is overshadowing. I think that's maybe what Yeshua had in mind when he condemned the Pharisees for their traditions. Going on, it was inevitable that the exegetical genius of the Jewish teachers should continue to spin new interpretations and concepts even after the Mishnah had been codified. For the next three centuries, the Mishnah became the text about which another and vastly greater body of tradition developed. End of quote. That is the Gemara, or the commentary on the Mishnah. So what we're talking about here, or what they're talking about, is tradition on top of tradition. It didn't just end at Yeshua's time. It continued and got worse. Then on page 152, we find this, quote, the Talmud, ellipsis, became the citadel of Jewish life all through the bitter Middle Ages and in Eastern Europe down into modern times. It's the citadel. One author, Herman Wouk, said it's the bloodstream, or something close to that, of the Jewish religion. And others have stated it this way. This man says it's the citadel of the Jewish life all through the bitter Middle Ages and in Eastern Europe down into modern times. Almost as soon as the Jewish youngster was able to lisp his alphabet, he was set to pore over the pages of the bulky tomes. Most often his mind was steeped in Talmudic discussions long before he had clearly grasped the Bible. No other literature was worthy, and the study of the Talmud continued until the very day of death. No other literature was worthy of serious consideration. End of quote, obviously including the Bible or God's laws. And then on page 162, quote, by the 8th century, the authority of the Talmud was supreme in all matters, from the prayers for a new garment to the amount of dough which a pious housewife was obliged to burn at each baking. End of quote. And again, I share that with you because I don't need to tell you. You don't need to believe me what the traditions are that Yeshua is talking about. The Jews themselves admit themselves exactly what it is. Even the Talmud, and we're talking again about traditions upon traditions, that at later times, even after Yeshua ascended to heaven. The Talmud itself in Sanhedrin 10:3 teaches, quote, he who transgresses the words of the scribes sins more gravely than the transgressors of the words of law, end of quote. Also, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 6, page 553, under the heading Law, the Abrogation of, states this, quote, the rabbis of the past made enactments that had the practical effect of abrogating a law of the Bible, end of quote. Could there be a better confession? And what's found there in the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia? Well, maybe this one's just as good or better. Chief Rabbi Stephen S. Wise in 1910 stated it this way, quote, scholars not of their band had demonstrated that Talmudic tradition, and all it inculcated as obligatory had passed through many channels, widening and varying its currents as the days proceeded, and that in many matters Talmudism was a clear departure from biblical theory and practice, end of quote. Now, there may be some people who don't want to believe what Yeshua had to state. Maybe they prefer to believe the Jews. But in either case, they state and admit the same thing. So by their testimony of their own mouths, the Jews themselves explain to us what Yeshua was specifically referring to in this passage and in Mark 7 and other places. He was simply speaking of the Jews' religion, Judaism or Talmudism, because in actuality, they're one and the same. And people need to understand that. Talmudism equals Judaism, Judaism being not the religion of the Hebrews. And I have several quotes in my book that prove that Hebrewism and Judaism are two distinctly different things. However, Judaism and Talmudism is one and the same. Listen to Arsene Darmstadter, who wrote a book called The Talmud in French, which was translated into English in 1897. And this is considered probably the greatest authority on the Talmud ever written. Here is what this particular man in the 1800s wrote. Quote, the study of Judaism is that of the Talmud, as the study of the Talmud is that of Judaism. Ellipsis. They are two inseparable things, or better, they are one and the same. End of quote. Now, I'm not necessarily in the habit of necessarily accepting what Jewish authorities say. I prefer to accept it when it comes from the Bible. And for that reason, I'll share with you even the fact that the Apostle Paul revealed the very same thing to us. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1. It's something you might have passed over, but he's stating the same thing that Arsene Darmstadter just stated in that quote I just shared with you. Galatians chapter 1, and look at verses 13 and 14, and read it carefully with me. Verse 13. Let me let you get there. Okay, Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, know how Paul in those two verses equates Judaism with his ancestral traditions. What traditions do you think they were? The traditions of the elders. What elders? Well, we have elders today, protocols of the elders of Zion. I don't think it was the elders of Zion because they weren't in existence, but it was those who were their proselytizers of centuries back. Those who proclaimed the religion of Judaism. But then contrast, not only what he says, we can see that he equates Judaism with the traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders became the Talmud. So we can see that Paul himself was equating Judaism with Talmudism, and the Jews admit to the same. But then contrast what he stated in verse 13 and 14 with what he declared in verses 11 and 12, the two previous verses. Notice, he's talking about Judaism and traditions of elders or doctrines of men, as Yeshua stated it. But note the contrast. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Yeshua the Christ. Pick it up with verse 15 too, the two verses following. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Notice the contrast. In one case, it's the traditions of the elders, or the doctrines of men. Contrasted, Paul is saying, contrast what I used to be involved with the revelation of Christ himself, the words, the laws of God. Now, for those who want to, and there, again, it seems to come around every once in a while, but for those who want to throw out Paul, mostly because, I think, because they can't understand him at times, which Peter even warned us of, Let it be understood that they're discarding a man who rejected Judaism, the traditions of man, for the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. That is the revealed word or law of God. Now, why do they want to throw out this apostle and his inspired writings anyway? Unless it is that they want themselves to return to the traditions of men themselves. And isn't that just what they do? First, they throw out the inspired writings of Paul, and then along with it, they've also got to throw out Peter and Luke, because Peter and Luke endorsed Paul. And then before long, they're promoting the Jefferson, or the take what you want and leave out the rest Bible, is what the Jefferson Bible is. And then they add the traditions of men, such as the lost books of Eden, or Enoch, or the books of Jubilee, etc., 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 and who knows. But they just basically go through the Bible smorgasbord style, take out what they want, and then come in and add whatever they want and call it Scripture. One such man, when he couldn't find justification for his false doctrine in the Bible, went so far as to hold up the Jewish encyclopedia as the basis or defense for his beliefs. That was done personally to me. I am witness of that. I'm not going to share his name. I don't think that's necessary, and it wouldn't be fair to do it without a second or third witness anyway. But I can testify to you that man who takes that position on Paul ended up using the Jewish encyclopedia of all things to justify or in defense of his belief, which he could not justify in the Bible. Paul clearly warns us about such people. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Now, some people may figure out exactly who I'm speaking of, who I was just speaking of, but I don't mind if people do, because I have just as much right and just as much responsibility to warn people of such people as the Apostle Paul does very clearly in this particular passage. Colossians 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, and their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, the Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verse 4, "And I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in the Christ. As you therefore have received the Christ Yeshua the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Notice he's talking about them being grounded and rooted in the Christ, wanting them to hold fast to that. But then he says, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Christ." There again, the traditions of men all of a sudden crop up. And he warns us to beware of such men who want to promote the traditions of men. In other words, men who want to take out Paul, what has been clearly identified and proven to be inspired Scripture, and then start bringing all these other traditions or doctrines of men or books of uninspired writings. So we're clearly warned. Let me just give you verse 4 and 8 again from the Amplified Version, because I want to emphasize the warning here. Verse 4, it says, "I say this in order that no one may mislead and delude you by plausible and persuasive and attractive arguments and beguiling speech." And then verse 8, "See to it that no one carries you off as spoil or makes you yourself captive by his so-called philosophy and intellectualism and vain deceit, idle fancies, and plain nonsense, following human tradition, men's ideas of the material rather than the spiritual world, just crude notions following the rudimentary and elemental teachings of the universe and disregarding the teachings of the Christ, the Messiah." And that's eventually what will happen, is that even Christ Himself will be thrown out, because you can find His endorsement upon Paul as well, and other things that they want to get rid of. Well, in Matthew 15, Yeshua was specifically warning us against Phariseeism, that is Judaism, that is the teachings of the Talmud, or what became the teachings of the Talmud. But let me ask you, is that the only application which can be made from Yeshua's warning there in Matthew 15 and Mark 7? How about the carryovers from Judaism to Judea, or what I finally figured out should be better called Judaistic Christianity? Now, someone probably is sure to respond and say, there's no such thing as Judaistic Christianity. Well, for such people, let me share the following quotes. I think you've probably heard, as a matter of fact, I know most of you, if not all of you, have heard these quotes from before. But for such people, and for those who may be new in the tape ministry, bear with me and let me share these quotes with you again. General Cornwallis, for example, following his surrender to General George Washington at Yorktown, declared these words, quote, "A holy war will now begin on America, and when it is ended, America will be supposedly the citadel of freedom, but her millions will unknowingly be loyal subjects to the crown." Then he said, "Your churches will be used to teach the Jews religion." He didn't say the synagogues would be used to teach the Jews religion. He said, "Your churches will be used to teach the Jews religion, and in less than 200 years, the whole nation will be working for divine world government." End of quote. I don't know how in the world General Cornwallis knew that, but boy, did he pin it down. Just exactly what has happened. Rabbi Martin Siegel, quoted in the New York Magazine, June 18, 1972, or in that magazine, we find these words from Rabbi Martin Siegel. Quote, "I am devoting my lecture in this seminar to the discussion of the possibility that we are now entering a Jewish century. Ellipsis. I call this process the Judaization of Christianity because Christianity will be the vehicle through which this society becomes Jewish." End of quote. You might be thinking it could never happen. Well, here's proof that it has. In a newspaper article dated December 21st, 1977, celebrity Pat Boone was asked this question. Quote, "More and more I hear you talking about Jewish things on television. My question is, have you converted to Judaism?" End of quote. Here are a few excerpts of his answer. Quote, "Occasionally we have special Hanukkah parties in our home and attend services at a nearby conservative temple. Why? Aren't we Christians? Yes, we are. And that's why we're feeling so Jewish. What so few people realize these days is that Christianity is a Jewish religion." Ellipsis. We're members of the Christian branch of Judaism. Ellipsis. "Yes, I have become a Jew. My whole family have become Jews." End of quote. Don't tell me it hasn't happened. Pat Boone admits it certainly has. Even as far back as 1844, Karl Marx saw it was happening even then. He stated this, quote, "The Jew has emancipated himself in a Jewish manner." Ellipsis. "The practical Jewish spirit has become the practical spirit of the Christian nations. The Jews have emancipated themselves insofar as the Christians have become Jews." End of quote. Karl Marx, 1844. Now, since what used to be only known as Christianity is now known as Judeo-Christianity, or what I think I'm going to start calling Judaistic Christianity, doesn't it stand to reason that there would be some carryovers from Judaism to Judeo-Christianity? Now, so that people don't misunderstand me, I'm not claiming that all Christianity is Judeo-Christianity, and some people may think that. There is Christianity out there that is not being influenced by Judaism. But don't you think that, again, what used to be only known as Christianity, which is now known as Judeo-Christianity, there'd be some carryovers? The very term, the very fact that it's called Judeo-Christianity for most people is a carryover, obviously, from Judaism's influence upon it. For instance, where do you think Judeo-Christianity gets the idea that today's Jews are Israel? Dr. Oscar Levy knew, in the preface of The World Significance of the Russian Revolution, written in 1920, he stated this, quote, "And are not they," speaking of today's Jews, "and are not they the inventors of the chosen people myth?" End of quote. In similar fashion, Jack Bernstein, in his book, The Life of an American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel, stated these words, quote, "The American people have been led to believe that Jews are God's chosen people. This myth was started by a small group of Jews, A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as chosen people. A little bit later, leading the cry, "We are God's chosen people," are the Zionist, Marxist, Ashkenazi Jews who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish blood in them. Well, there actually is no thing as biblical Jewish blood. That's a misnomer. A little bit later, the Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke, the result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about the God's chosen people myth. God said, quote, within a quote, "Beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, for they lie," end of quote, within a quote. Could it be the Ashkenazi Jews are the people to whom God was referring, end of quote? I wasn't the one who wrote those words. That was an Ashkenazi Jew himself who wrote those words and applied Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 to those imposters. Well, as a result, it can be seen that this tradition in Judeo-Christianity regarding today's Jews being Israelites is simply a carryover from Judaism itself. Why wouldn't there be carryovers of such kind? Of even greater consequence is a carryover. Consider Judeo-Christianity's outlook on the laws of God. The Jews deceptively, even ingeniously, annulled the law. You read their writings, and you can say it's ingenious the way they've done it. Because you get done with their reading, unless you're really reading closely, you still don't know what they really had said. Whether they still abide by the laws or whether they don't abide by the laws. If you're sharp, it's pretty clear. But they deceptively and ingeniously annul the law. Even Christ points to the fact they did so ingeniously, because in Mark 7:9 he said, "And he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition," end of quote. So he recognized what they were doing and how they were doing it. Well, the Jews provide all kinds of justification for the reasons for doing so, while at the same time leaving you to believe they follow the laws of God. As proof, how many people today, I mean millions of people today, believe the Jewish people follow the Old Testament and its laws? Nearly everyone. And yet, read some of the writing, read some of the quotes in my book. I've got lots of quotes on that very issue, and it certainly proves that the Old Testament laws are not their code of laws. They follow something totally different, totally contrary to the biblical laws. Well, talk about a carryover in Judeo-Christianity. Judeo-Christianity doesn't even make any excuses. They just boldly declare that God's law has been abolished. And I believe that's a specific carryover from Judaism. How much better they fit the description provided by Yeshua of those who reject the laws and commandments of God. After all, if they've rejected God's laws, what are they left with? The traditions of men, or the laws of men in government and so forth. As a result, we can see that Yeshua's warning extends far beyond just the Pharisees of his day. In Matthew 15, for example, Yeshua warns us that the Word of God is invalidated by man's traditions. That's the word at least used in the New American Standard. He says that the Word of God is invalidated by man's traditions. In other words, when men's doctrines prevail over what is clearly taught in God's Word, something is always lost. Let's just take a look at some of Judeo-Christianity's doctrines and traditions of men. For example, take Judeo-Christianity's doctrine of a quote-unquote spiritual Israel. That is a quote-unquote New Covenant Israel made up of all races of people who have come to Christ, as it's taught. So what's invalidated or lost by such a tradition? And that's all it is. It's tradition because it's not backed up biblically. I know there's some passages that some people think teach that very thing. First of all, that term spiritual Israel is never used in the New Testament, never used in the Bible as a whole. So they've got to take some scripture and say, well, this is what this scripture teaches. And in those cases, I've got previous messages that certainly show that, by the context, is not what's being taught. Not at least in the sense that they want to use it. Well, first, let me go back to the question. What is invalidated by that doctrine? By that tradition of men? What's lost by that tradition? Well, first and most importantly, the reliability and integrity of God. If man's tradition is correct and under the new covenant, God is no longer working with physical Israelites, then Yahweh himself is a liar because he clearly stated through the prophet Jeremiah that as long as the sun rules by day and the moon rules by night, that the physical offspring of Israel will continue to be a nation before him forever. Now, either God is a liar or the traditions of men are a liar. And I've got in my book as well, I'm not necessarily promoting my book, but if you want the quotes, there's over 700 documented quotes in the book, and these are just a few of them. But it's documented in there as well, of men who, at least a few men, and there's a few examples of men, I should say, who boldly state that God no longer has a new covenant plan, or under the new covenant, no longer has a plan for physical Israelites. Well, somebody's a liar. Either God is, through Jeremiah, etc., and other prophets that prophesied the same thing, and it's even testified to in the New Testament, or these other men and their traditions are lies. Not only that, but the responsibilities which belong to physical Israelites are relegated and eventually lost to non-Israelites who can never fulfill them. I want you to think about that. What's lost through the spiritual Israel, this idea that all races of mankind can make up Israel under the new covenant? The responsibilities which belong to Israel, to physical Israelites, are relegated and eventually lost to a people who can never fulfill them. Responsibilities such as blessing the rest of the world. There's only one people who can do that. The Israelites, whoever they are. Or such as being witnesses of Yeshua and His kingdom to the rest of the world. Or such as printing and providing God's words, laws, and morality to the rest of the world, etc., etc. Again, any time the traditions of man prevail, God's word in some fashion and its application is invalidated or lost. How about Judeo-Christianity's tradition of the Jews being Israel? What's invalidated or lost there? Well, the inheritance which belongs to Jacob Israel is squandered and quote-unquote given back to Esau Edom, which God obviously never intended. The blessings which could be hers are lost by blessing God's greatest enemies by calling and treating them as God's chosen. Proverbs 17:15 is very clear on this point because it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh." Now, if you've misidentified with your Jewish tradition that the Jews are Israel, and you promote those antichrists, you're going to lose a lot. Because God says, if you justify the wicked, or if you condemn the righteous, you're an abomination in His sight. There's much to be lost. Just look at it from the financial standpoint. The billions in taxpayer dollars sent to those who say they are Jews or Judahites and are not but lie. 17 million a day currently. 17 million a day or 6.2 billion a year in foreign aid lost to imposters simply because of the tradition of men. Now, a lot of people don't want to consider and want to think about, say, who cares, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they could care less about that. Well, just think about what could be done with that money. Do you think that Yeshua wasn't concerned about the pilfering that Judas was doing with the money that could have been used for the poor, he said? How much more? I mean, we don't know how much they had in their coin bag, but we know it certainly didn't compare with what's being pilfered and sent over to those Jews, those imposters, over in the land of Israeli. So don't think that it doesn't matter when we're talking about financial. That's just one example, again, of what's lost, of what's invalidated. Think about think of the farmers that could be blessed by the money that's being sent over there to keep them afloat, because they can't do it themselves. Just an example. The current Judeo Christian tradition regarding Romans 13 does almost the same thing. Romans 13 is distorted, as you all know, to teach total submission to any and all government authority. However, the context, especially verses 3 and 4, describes very clearly the only kind of authority Christians are obligated to submit to. Now, if they want to freely choose and submit to some other kind of government, that's fine. But they're only obligated to submit to one kind of government, and that's the government that Paul clearly describes in Romans 13 and verses 3 and 4. That is, authority ministering on the behalf of God, one which supports the righteous and is a terror to the wicked. And for extra, you might compare that description with the kind of government we have today. Decide whether we're talking about the same kind of government or not. Yet, under the pretense that Christians are obligated to submit to whatever government authority at any particular time happens to be ruling over them, they are taught under that pretense to render tax to whom tax is due, and to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Interpreted, this means Christians are indebted, at least according to that false doctrine of Romans 13 that's so prevalent today amongst the churches. Interpreted, it means that Christians are indebted to pay any and every tax pressed upon them by their government, no matter how oppressive it is, or no matter what the tax will be used to finance. In other words, Christians are urged to finance, in many cases, the very sins their preachers condemn from the pulpit, such as homosexuality, infanticide, pornography, etc., 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 resulting in billions of dollars more being paid to support the enemies of Christianity. Christians under such a doctrine are actually financing their own demise, especially when you think about the millions of dollars that are sent over to the land of Palestine, Christianity and America's greatest enemies. However, let me put it to you as Jehu put it to King Jehoshaphat in light of that particular doctrine that's so prevalent. 2 Chronicles 19:2b, we find this question. And that is, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Should you? And so bring wrath on yourselves from Yahweh. I'll just leave that for you to answer for yourselves. Another tradition of men which invalidates the Word of God is the modern teaching on the Antichrist. That is, the teaching of a future one-man wicked world ruler, when God's Word clearly teaches the Antichrist to be a plurality of people in opposition to God and Christ, which have been in existence since the time John wrote of the Antichrist. Turn with me, if you would, just real quickly. We'll look at these. 1 John chapter 2. And I turn to these because that doctrine is so prevalent today, so pervasive through most of our churches, that they're looking for some one-man world wicked ruler called the Antichrist to appear on the stage. Now, we need to look at these passages, at least for the sake of some people on the tape ministry, to see that that is not what's being taught in these passages. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now," not even in the future, but "even now, many Antichrists have arisen from this, we know that it is the last hour." Everybody's looking for the last hour to come in the future when the Antichrist arises. He says they've been here all along, and it is the last hour right now. Then jump over to, or go down to verse 22, where it says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Sounds to me like anybody who does that could be an Antichrist. Then jump over to John 4 and verse 3, where it says, "And every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist." Or actually, it should have been just translated, "And this is the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming." Everybody's talking about it is coming, right? They say, well, there, John just said the same thing. It's yet to be coming. But they don't finish the rest of this verse. "And that is coming, and now is already in the world." Couldn't be any clearer. The Antichrist wasn't to be some distant future 2,000 years down the road. It was coming, and it was already in the world. It was coming in greater force, because they just got worse, those Antichrists. Especially, even Yeshua warned us. He had Antichrist in his time. Most of them were known as Pharisees. He talked about them as being the proselytizers of twice the sons of hell. So there were worse to come. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, one that's so often missed, 2 John, verse 7, where it says this, "For many deceivers, plural, have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Christ as coming in the flesh." This what? This plurality of deceivers is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The singular is, the plurality is defined, no, I said that right the first time. The singular is defined by a plurality. The deceiver and the Antichrist is a plurality of people. Succinct definition, a plurality of people or a religion who or which denies Yeshua as the Messiah or that he is God come to this earth in the flesh. Now, that's to me, that sounds a whole lot like the people and the religion whom Judeo-Christianities teach are the chosen people of God. They call them the chosen people of God, while the Scriptures identify them as the Antichrist. What is lost in this tradition then? Well, how about vigilance against present dangers and enemies? Everybody's looking to the enemy to come in the future, when they've been here all along and been taking advantage and been raping us and reaping from us and taking everything that belongs to us because we haven't identified them like we should have, but instead of identifying them in just the opposite fashion, identified the Antichrist as God's chosen people. Dr. Benjamin Friedman, a Jew himself, in October 1954, wrote a letter to Dr. David Goldstein, and it probably couldn't have been stated better. He put it this way, quote, "The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy to destroy Christian civilization. The worldwide plot of these diabolical conspirators has been implemented while most Christians have been asleep. The Christian clergy seem to be more ignorant and indifferent to this plot than other Christians. They seem to bury their heads in the sands of indifference and ignorance like the legendary ostrich. This ignorance and indifference has dealt a severe blow to the Christian faith from which we may never recover." And then a little bit later in the letter, he said, "The confusion ellipsis is unwarranted and unjustified. It need not exist. It would not exist if the Christian clergy did not aid and abet the deceptions responsible for it. The Christian clergy may be shocked to learn that they have been aiding and abetting the dedicated enemies of the Christian faith. Many of the Christian clergy are actually their allies, but may not know it." End of quote of Dr. Friedman. Pretty well stated. Pretty well, I mean, it didn't fit just back in the 1950s. It fits just as well in the 1990s, if not even more so. Sun Tzu, a Chinese philosopher and general in 500 BC, wrote this in his book, The Art of War, in his writings, The Art of War. Quote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." End of quote. Most Christian people find themselves today in the latter of those three categories, for they neither know who they are nor who their enemies are. Instead, have identified them and placed themselves, quote-unquote, as their allies. As a matter of fact, in many churches today, Christians have become bed partners with today's Antichrist. Could it be a fulfillment of Hosea 4 and 6? We usually just read the first half of this passage, but listen to the whole verse. Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." There's a lot to be lost. There's a lot that's invalidated by that tradition of a man about the Antichrist. "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." End of quote. There's much to be lost. Not only ourselves, but our children as well. Another grand deception is man's tradition regarding Satan. You know, that great spook in the sky. And of course, the result in many instances has been the loss of personal responsibility. After all, the devil makes us do it. Whatever it is, we do. This doctrine of man becomes the scapegoat from facing our own sins. Another tradition which does nearly the same thing is the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And again, we're talking about traditions of men, things that are not established anywhere in the Scriptures. Another one is, of the nearly same thing, is the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And as a result, commitment is invalidated. Once saved, always saved, you don't need to be committed to Christ. You don't need to be the salt of the earth. And so you lose that as well. And not far removed is the rapture tradition, which eliminates present earthly responsibilities. Boy, have they done a job on us. And I am convinced, again, that these are all just simply carryovers or promotions of Judaism into Judeo-Christianity. But the most dangerous of all is the Judeo-Christian tradition on salvation. That is, that you can be saved by simply asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart or praying some sinner's prayer that they speak about. Talk about a tradition of man. That doctrine has got to be the tradition of all traditions of Judeo-Christianity, because there's not one passage in some of these, with once saved, always saved. There's a few passages that can be taken out of their context or taken out of the light of what all the Scriptures say about that particular doctrine, and they can make a Scripture sound like that. But with this particular doctrine, there's not one passage which teaches anything close to it, or one example of anyone doing it. Now that, my friends, is a tradition of man. And yet, nearly all of the religious world is teaching and believing it. Well, what's lost with this particular tradition? What's invalidated? Well, in many cases, salvation itself. Because how many untold hundreds of millions of people are feeling secure in a salvation they don't have, and consequently not looking yet to be saved in Yeshua the Christ through His atoning sacrifice? How many millions heard the same Billy Graham broadcast that I did when he read Acts 2:38 in this fashion, where he read, "Repent and be converted, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Did you catch it? I sure caught it. I was happened to flip on the tube. I was back when my third born was just a baby, and I was going to rock her to sleep. Turned on the boob tube, and there was Billy Graham. And the first things out of his mouth, he was talking about that he was going to read what Peter stated in Acts chapter 2, and I thought this ought to be interesting, and indeed it was. And right there he said, and I guarantee you, this is what he said. He said that Peter said, "Repent and be converted, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Talk about an invalidation of the Word of God. Let's read it for what it really says. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses, we'll read verses 36 through 38 so that we get the context here. Peter, again, as all of you all know, I'm sure, is preaching on the day of Pentecost for the first time the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ after Yeshua is ascended. It's the first time that the gospel message ever been preached, and he's now convicting these men, the very men who 50 days earlier had stood and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Some of those very men he's now convicting that they had crucified the Messiah. Verse 36. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." And it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" In other words, they believed. And so he didn't need to tell them to believe, but then he told them what they did need to do to finish off their faith. And he said, and I guarantee he didn't say what Billy Graham said he said. Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be converted.'" Anybody have that version? Did Billy Graham translate a new version? No, it says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized,'" or it would have been better translated, "'immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Again, talk about invalidating the Word of God. Because it didn't fit his doctrine, and he knew it said something other than the fact of what he teaches, he simply removed the word baptizo, or baptism in the English, or what should have been immersion, and replaced it with conversion. Something the Bible doesn't teach at all. Well, let me tell you, if you accepted the Billy Graham Chuck Swindoll, James Dobson, Bill Gothard, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell et al.'s substitution for salvation. You've not yet obtained salvation in and through the atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. You still need to be saved. You talk about an invalidation. You talk about something being lost because of the tradition of men. In many cases, they're losing their salvation. Because until they contact the blood of Christ, which only happens in baptism when preceded by faith and repentance, there can be no salvation, no matter how many preachers out there agree and teach something different. Because it's only a tradition of man. If you have accepted their substitutions, you've yet to obtain salvation in and through Yeshua the Christ, and instead you have simply accepted a tradition of man. And let me tell you, no tradition of man is going to save anybody. It ain't going to work. In all of these cases that I've just gone through, whether we're talking Judaism or Judeo-Christian, God's word has been invalidated and Yeshua's warning is still just as applicable. And so is the Apostle Paul's. In conclusion to this first message on traditions of man, let me read to you again, Colossians chapter 2. Paul's warning to us and to those who would possibly fall for the traditions of man. Colossians 2, starting with verse 4 this time, it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in the Christ. As you therefore have received the Christ Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him, if indeed you have, if indeed you haven't fallen for some tradition of man. If you have, then you'd better get in Christ. You'd better believe, and you'd better repent. You'd better surrender your lives to him and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, for your salvation in Christ. Again, as you therefore, verse 6, have received the Christ Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the tradition of the elders, according to the carryovers from Judaism into Judeo-Christianity, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Christ. Warnings we need to heed. In the next message, we'll apply Yeshua's warning to some traditions of men, which hit a little closer to home. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful that we have your word to lean upon, to trust in, Father, to guide our lives and to direct us in all that we do and believe. Father, we do know that traditions of men prevail, and we know that probably even in some areas we do the same. Father, guide us and direct us. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts and lead us in the everlasting way as the prophets of old prayed themselves. Guide us, Lord, in your ways and guide our people. And I just pray again, Father, that you'd use the messages from this ministry to accomplish your will in teaching and directing others, not only to truth, Father, but to him who indeed embodied truth, to Yeshua the Christ and salvation in him. We're thankful for his sacrifice. It's through him and to you that we pray these things, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.